After having been out of the pulpit for 4 weeks, I feel like I need to introduce myself. My name is Sandy Wilson. I'm one of the pastors here. I don't know how we scheduled this, but during World Mission Season, you know, a lot of us are planning to go on short-term missions trips, including myself. But I also regularly preach at missions conferences in different places in the country, and I simply had three of them right around our own missions conference, and that's what happened. And I render that service very happily, and I extend greetings to people where I am from you, and they send them back to you, and it's a wonderful privilege for me to be able to encourage people in their international mission. But I do miss you, brothers and sisters. I'm so glad to be home. We have been studying during Lent the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did during the 40 days in the wilderness, which is what Lent is all about. And during those 40 days, as we saw 2 weeks ago, as Barton Kimbrough was preaching to us about it, Jesus himself faced the temptations from the evil one in the wilderness. And we observed how Jesus handled those temptations. And it was very important for us to see that he handled it straight up with the word of God. Even though the devil himself was distorting the scriptures, Jesus would cite back an accurate portrayal of the scriptures as the very sword of the Spirit. And eventually, the devil would leave him, and he was attended by angels. During the rest of this season, on the Sunday mornings, we want to examine some of the major temptations that we believe Presbyterians like ourselves are facing. And some of you are not Presbyterians. I'll promise you, you're facing those temptations too. Last week, we looked at the temptation to lust. And Dan Burns led us through a study of how we can deal with that temptation successfully by God's grace in our lives. And this morning, we want to look at the temptation to pride. Now, I have to tell you that when I'm preparing sermons, I do think of myself, but I think a lot about you and how this text applies to your life. I have to admit that in this study of this text, I was more consumed with myself in dealing with my own temptation to pride. I'm reminded of a sermon that I preached 25 years ago on the subject of humility. I went into the narthex to greet everyone as they were leaving, and one of the deacons came out and said, "Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon on humility, especially considering the fact that's not your long suit." One does not have to know Sandy Wilson very long to realize that this would be a struggle in his life. So if you can join me in that, I think you will find that this text helps you just as it helps me. For we are tempted to outrageous pride as disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's the first point I want us to observe in verse 24. Jesus' disciples are tempted to outrageous pride. Now we're going to see in verses 25 and following that Jesus alone can lead us out of temptation to pride. Only Jesus can do that, actually. And we'll see how he does it. But the first thing we must observe is that we are. If we're disciples of Jesus this morning, let's just admit it up front. We are tempted to outrageous pride. And you see it here in the disciples. It's so silly, isn't it? Why is it outrageous that they would be so prideful, be disputing among themselves who is the greatest? Well, it's like someone who tries out for the fifth grade basketball team and doesn't make the team. And then he gathers with all the guys who didn't make the team, and they're going to decide which one of them is the greatest basketball player. It's just a little silly. I mean, who are you going to select in this group? Peter? I mean, Jesus had just said to him a few months ago, "Get behind me, Satan." That's not good for a start about being great, is it? What about, well, we'll pick James and John. No, Jesus told them to cool their jets when they wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans. He said, you know, put that away, these sons of thunder. What about Matthew, the former great tax collector who used to extort and rip people off for the sake of the Roman Empire? Or how about Thomas, who was going to insist that he wouldn't believe until he saw it for himself? And then, of course, was greatly humbled when Jesus presented himself to him. And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Would Thomas say, after this is all over, "Well, I'm the greatest. I have the greatest faith"? Well, you just go right through the list. It's ridiculous. And it's just like ourselves, little fifth graders who couldn't make the basketball team if we tried. The Christian basketball team, getting on the team of Jesus. None of us has the ability to do that. It's just outrageous that we would gather among ourselves and figure out okay, who among us is really the greatest? It's also outrageous because, would you please with me for a moment consider the context? You know, whenever you're studying the Bible and you've got a particular text, you want to be aware of where that text is because the context lends understanding and meaning to the text itself. What's the historical context here and the literary context? Both historical and literary context, they're at the Last Supper. We're getting ready to take communion ourselves, which was inaugurated and initiated at this Last Supper. And here they are with Jesus, the greatest. And they're talking among themselves, these knuckleheads, about who is the greatest. Are they kidding? And you can see how insidious pride is. It's so outrageous. And it blinds us even to the presence of the Great One himself. We can't even see him. We don't even think about him when we're being prideful. And Christian disciples do this right in front of Jesus at the communion table. This is how outrageous our pride is. And you see it here displayed before us. C.S. Lewis said about pride that pride never is satisfied with what it has. It's only satisfied if it has more than the next guy. And our pride is always competitive and always comparative. And whether it's pride of learning or degrees that we have academically, or pride of possessions that we've earned and stored up so that everyone can see how successful we are, or pride of prestige or prominence or position or title or something like that, it's outrageous. When we study the scriptures, if we can just go general here for a moment, all of us who are disciples of Jesus have three major reasons why we know it's outrageous for us to be prideful. One is we've come to learn that we were made by God. We're creatures. We were made by breath of his mouth. We didn't make ourselves. There's no self-made woman or self-made man in this room. We're all made by him. We're creatures. And just as we came from the dust of the ground, we'll return to the dust of the ground when our days are up. It's ridiculous for us to exalt ourselves as dust into which God breathed life. Secondly, we know we should be humble, not prideful, because we're sinful creatures. And so made in his image and given the ability to know him and to serve one another, what did we do? We pridefully listened to the evil one. And we ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because Satan said, did God really say? And no, you'll be like God. And so here are creatures made by God who believe the lie that they can be like God if they'll just eat of this, just partake of this. And we did it. And we've been doing it ever since, pretending as though we could be little deities. And not realizing the sinfulness of this, which surrenders all right to God's favor, his attention, his presence, his intimacy, his loving care. We have no right to boast about anything because we're not only creatures, but we're sinful creatures. And then disciples get overwhelmed with a third reason for our humility. And that's just what we sang a moment ago. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Is that we are creatures, sinful creatures who are redeemed. So we are redeemed sinful creatures. And disciples of Jesus have come to understand that that redemption is not because we were clever enough to look for God or wise enough to receive this miraculous gospel or moral enough to gain God's attention in any way. No, it's in spite of us. God loves his enemies, we're told in Romans chapter 5. So we're redeemed because the deity actually loves very bad people of whom we are clearly a part of those bad people. So we're creatures. We're sinful creatures. We're redeemed sinful creatures. It's outrageous for us to lift ourselves up and begin to ask ourselves, well, who's the greatest among us? Oh, my. Do we see how outrageous it is in this context in Luke chapter 24? Can we see how outrageous it would be for us who sit before God and stand before Him and come to His table and receive His benefits and exalt Him as Todd did in our opening prayer, the Almighty God, and then speak of ourselves as great? Well, we see then that the disciples of Jesus do such things. It reminds me of the man who was really interested in a young lady. And she was well-educated, very bright. And he wanted to impress her. And so he took her to a very fine Italian restaurant. You know, the really fine ones that speak Italian. Mm-hmm. And so he went to this restaurant and he brushed up his Italian just a little bit. And he wanted to try to make his way through the menu. And so he gets there and he learned the word for we will have, you know, something to eat. Avremo. And he said, Avremo. And then he looked at the menu and he said, Giuseppe Spondolucci. And the waiter said, excuse me? He said, Giuseppe Spondolucci. And the waiter said, I'm sorry, sir, that's the name of the owner of the restaurant. And we look just as silly when we pretend through our possessions or our degrees or our friends or our prominence or our achievements, we've actually done something. Now, Jesus gives us the solution for this. And let me just invite you to trust Him this morning. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, oh, I'm so glad to be the preacher of the morning to get to speak to you this morning and to invite you. And I want to invite you in. You'll see what it means to receive Christ and to become in Christ and Him in you as we look at this text. It's a wonderful gospel-centered text. It takes us right down to the fundamentals. So if you're not a believer this morning, I'm so glad that you're here, particularly for this text. For those of you who have given your lives to Christ, we're going to see how beneficial this is for you, uniquely, that you can't really fight this temptation without what Jesus has to offer. Now notice in verse 25 and the first part of 26 that Jesus teaches us that we must separate ourselves from phony greatness. We must separate ourselves from phony greatness. That's verses 25 and 26a. When we get to 26b and following, you'll see that he says there, but not so with you, rather. And then he begins to teach us this, that we must join ourselves to true greatness. So we must renounce phony greatness, and we must embrace and join true greatness. Now, here is where pride comes from. Pride comes from your primeval human beingness, having been made in the image of God, which places you in governance over the entire creation. And the scriptures wonder at God's majestic creativity in making people who can think thoughts after Him, who can draw inferences from the visual creation that God is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It's only these human beings that can draw inferences like that and infer God from what they see. It's only human beings that can develop an intimate, personal relationship with the deity. God cares about everything that He makes, animals and all the rest, but only the human being made in His image can draw near to Him in a personal, mutual relationship. So, of course, we're exalted among the creation. Look at day 6 in Genesis 1. And God said every other day was a good day, but on the 6th day He said, and it is very good. So from that primeval knowledge that we have, going way back to our first forebears, We know that we were destined for greatness. This is where your pride is coming from. There's something right about it. You're seeking to find your greatness. The problem with human pride, as it's experienced in this world, is that it takes phony greatness instead of real greatness. It's a counterfeit. You will notice when Jesus was in the wilderness, this is what Satan was foisting upon him. Jesus, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the nations of the world. It's phony. Satan doesn't have the nations to give to Jesus, but he promises it. It's phony, it's counterfeit, it's not going to work. But so many fallen human beings fall for it. Jesus didn't. This is what's happening here. Jesus is saying, don't fall for phony greatness. Now let's look at the text. In verse 25, he says two things about these phony searches for greatness. First of all, he says the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. So phony greatness is a greatness that comes from being over other people. Just as we said, the nature of pride, it's always comparative and always competitive. You're always putting yourself over other people. The problem with this, obviously, as C.S. Lewis also said in his great chapter in Pride in Mere Christianity, he said, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. Because pride is always looking down on things and people. And when a man is looking down, he can't take notice of what's over him. And that's exactly the phenomenon we see with the disciples who are unaware of the greatness of Jesus when they're disputing among themselves about who's the greatest. You cannot worship God. You cannot know him. You can't draw near to him when you're exercising your pride. And that's what the Gentiles do. That's what the unbelievers, that's what all of us do by nature. We would be kings and we would have people under us. I remember T.S. Eliot once said that the problems in this world all stem from men seeking to be great. And all you have to do is look at your newspaper this morning, and you look at all the strife in the world. Now you tell me, which of those is not because men and women are not trying to be great in the wrong way? Pride absolutely destroys, and ends up eventually, of course, destroying you. But you can see the greatest tragedy of pride is the absence of the knowledge of the deity himself. So Jesus comes to tell us you've got to renounce that, because the very nature of Gentile behavior, of unbelieving behavior, is to lord it over other people. Now notice secondly, in that same verse, he says the nature of it is to want to be called a benefactor. Well, we know this in East Memphis, don't we? I mean, if you're really cool, you can rule a whole bunch of people and they'll love you. Now, there's where you want to get. You don't want to be ruling people and they think you're a tyrant. No, no, no. You want to have the whole city at your feet and everybody thinks you're beneficent. Jesus said, this is what everybody wants to do. That's the trick. Rule everybody and be considered a nice guy. It reminds me of a cartoon. I used to read Peanuts all the time. I really miss Charles Schulz, don't you? But I remember one day in the comic strip, Linus was talking to Charlie Brown, and they were talking about what they were going to do in the future. And Linus says, I'm going to be a humble little country doctor. And he says, now I'm going to live in the city, and I'll get in my little sports car every day and drive out to the countryside. And I'll heal people. And he said, in fact, I'm going to heal everybody. And I'll be a world famous little humble country doctor. That's what the Gentiles want to do. Be a world famous humble person. It's outrageous. It's in our DNA. It's what we do as human beings. And Jesus said, you're going to have to come to grips with this. If you really want to face the temptation of pride, you've got to deal with your own pride and your own tendency to do this. Whether you have high self-esteem or low self-esteem, everybody's doing it. And then he shows us the way. After having renounced phony greatness, we are going to take on true greatness. Now, in verse 26, you'll see what he says, but not so you. You see the renunciation there. This is what everybody does, but listen, my disciples, you don't do it. And here's what you do. Now, in these subsequent verses, he shows us what we do. Instead of seeking temporary greatness among men and women here, we humble ourselves and serve and become like little children. And, you know, it reminds you of the text in Matthew 18 where someone said, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And he said, give me a little kid. And the little kid came up, put him on his lap, and he said, no one's going to enter the kingdom unless they become like this little kid. And he's saying it here. You become the youngest. You take the lowest place. And he says, you even go so far as to become the servant of everybody else. Now, you know, if you go into a restaurant, you've got important people there, and they're all dressed up, and you're all dressed up, you hardly even notice the waiters, do you? Until you want something. Jesus said, I want you to turn that around. You become the waiter. You become the servant. You take the low place. And then notice, secondly, he says, not only do you go down, but he says, now I want you to realize you're going to go up. Keep reading, and you'll see in verse 28, he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you. The word assign is the verb for the noun covenant. I covenant to you as my Father covenanted to me. Look at this, a kingdom. So he's saying, look here just a minute. Here's the key to greatness. The only greatness available to you among people in this life is phony. Renounce it, eschew it, put your back to it. Humble yourself in this life. Then realize later the Lord is going to exalt you to the high place. This is the pattern of the scriptures. Do you remember how Peter and James said, Jesus opposes, or God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble? And Peter goes on to say, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. The key to greatness is delayed gratification. What we all want our children to learn. That's what maturity is, learning to delay gratification. So much of adulthood is really about learning to do that. And this is Christian adulthood. So in this life, we humble ourselves and we serve, and in due time, he'll lift us up. Now, you say, sounds great, but man, way over my head. Well, let me just refer you to the text. There's a key here. There's a secret. There's a mystery to making this happen. What's the mystery? It's in the first person pronouns. Jesus is talking about himself. What did he do? He humbled himself and became our servant and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Keep reading Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name. The key is when Jesus is saying in verse 27, but I am among you as one who serves. It is I. Look to me. And it is, if you'll look in verses 28 following, he says, you're with me. You've stayed with me. I assign you your kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table. He is speaking of himself and being in him. And so we're at his table, and he says, in my kingdom. Ladies and gentlemen, here's what happens. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ and you invite him to come in and take over your life, you become one with him. You're engrafted into him. He's engrafted into you. Just as he was humiliated and then exalted, you're going to do the same thing because you're in him. The key to all of this is to look to him and trust him and receive his humble service to you, his salvation to exalt you, and out of the gratitude of what he's done for you, you enter the same life. And that's the reason that for the disciple of Christ, this is eminently joyful. That's the reason Paul said, I want to know the power of the resurrection. And he said, the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. For Jesus, remember, he went to the cross because he had his eye on the glory. We're told in Hebrews 12, fix your eyes on Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and scorned its shame. If you look likewise in John chapter 13, the famous passage when Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, you'll find in verse 3 the secret to his humility. He knew that God had put all things into his hands. He knew where he'd come from, and he knew where he was going. Therefore, he took up the towel and washed their feet. Do you think if President Obama comes in this room today that he's going to suffer from low self-esteem because of your greatness or mine? I don't think so. I mean, if he wore tennis shorts and a t-shirt and came in here, he'd be just fine. He's the president of the most powerful nation in the history of the world. He's feeling really fine about himself. And if you criticize him or you ask him to do him a favor, he wouldn't be insulted because he knows he's the president of the most powerful nation in the world. If we invited Queen Elizabeth to join us, do you think that she would have low self-esteem because some of you are smarter than she is? I don't think so. She knows who she is, where she's come from, and where she's going. This is what Jesus is saying to us. You must know your destiny. You must know what I've done for you. You must know that you are the royalty who are now in secret to the world. When you try to draw the attention of this world to you in this life, you're trying to have them notice something about you that is phony and temporary. It's passing away. The only thing about you that's really great cannot be seen in this life. We are told in the Bible we're cryptically in Christ. And when he returns and he's revealed in all of his glory before all flesh, so shall we then be revealed in all of our glory before all flesh. And so the secret to greatness, the secret to the temptation to be prideful in this life is to take real pride in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, and nothing else. So we come to this table, and we have a choice to make. Will we come and try to be equal with Jesus, discuss among ourselves who's great? Or shall we come and renounce all of our prideful ruminations about being great in this life? And will we take the bread and the cup and say, Jesus, you're my only greatness. I take you, just as you have taken me. Well, let us profess our faith as these disciples of Jesus. Let us stand together and affirm together what we believe about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christian, what is it you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.